What are you waiting on? Amen? What are you waiting on? There's plenty of opportunities to serve. I want to continue in our sizzling summer series entitled RealityTV.God. Say that with me, RealityTV. If you've been here all summer, you know where we're at in this particular series. So what I've been doing is taking a look at some of the popular reality television shows, and I have been using those as a theme, but preaching on a biblical platform, using, if you will, the intent behind each one of those particular reality television shows. I understand you may not watch all of them. Some of you are so spiritual, way more spiritual than myself, because I got a few favorites myself, all right? And but we'll understand that life is reality. And these television shows may not be true reality, but they portray or give us a picture of some realities maybe in your own life, but God's Word addresses those realities. I want to go to another reality television show, Iyanla, Fix My Life. How many need some fixing in their life? Raise their hand. Well, you better give her a call then. Now, I got to admit now, that's one of my favorite shows. I'm not so much into her therapeutic approach and some of the foundation behind it, but I understand the gist and what it is that she's trying to accomplish. And it gives us the opportunity to look in the lives of other people and to see their hurt and their pain. If you're not familiar with the show, I always get tongue-tied on that one. Yolanda, Fix My Life. It's an American reality television show, and it hosts, and the host of the show is Yoruba Priestess. That's another conversation. And life coach and relationship expert, Iyanla Van Zandt, and it's on the Oprah Network, if you ever want to take a look at it. But what she's dealing with in each of the episodes are real people that have real issues. They are hurt, they are bruised, and they are scarred circumstantially, but they have a lot of emotional pain. Many of them have been burying for years, and she goes in to try to help them see the reality of how they have gotten to this point and then learn how to deal with it. But if you know anything about counseling and therapy, it is difficult when you're in the moment and you got to bring it all out. In order to move forward, you've got to go through some hurt and pain that you might not want to face at that present time. So this morning, we're going to have a therapeutic session. Is that all right? Because the reality is all of us need emotional healing. It's something that we all need, is because we're all emotional creatures created by God that way. And we all have some emotional pain and scars, either as a result of our past or even in our present circumstances. Emotion is a part of who we are, psychologically as well as soulishly. American psychologist Paul Ekman, who's also a clinical psychologist and professor at the University of California, he identified six basic emotions, anger, disgust, fear, happiness, sadness, and surprise. But then Dr. Robert Plutchik came behind him. He's a psychologist as well as professor down at University of Southern Florida. And he grouped 8 of these basic emotions and he paired them in polar opposites. And so he gives us joy, but on the other hand, the polar opposite is sadness. There is anger, and then there is fear. There is trust, and then there is distrust. There is surprise, and then the polar opposite is anticipation. No matter how we look at it, we are all psychological beings. And so in our psyche, if you will, or how we are wired, we are emotional creatures. But when we move beyond secular psychology and turn to the Bible, the Word of God, we see that our human emotions are God-designed and they're God-given. When we visit the Garden of Eden, for instance, and we look at the pre-fallen era, we see human emotions before Adam and Eve even sinned. Adam, when he first saw Eve, I don't want you to ever read past this, because in the verbiage, in our English, it doesn't really capture the emotions, if you will, from the Hebrew, the original writing. But when he saw her, he says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I'll call her woman. At weddings, sometimes I'll say, he said, whoa, man, this girl is fine. Didn't say it at your wedding, right? But anyway, in the Hebrew, what he was saying was, wow, she's like me. She's beautiful. It's emotion even before sin came about. But not only that, but we see that there's emotion even when Eve looked at the forbidden tree. Because the text says that when she saw the tree, that it was, listen to this, good. That's an emotion. She felt that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's an emotion, pleasantry. And then it was desirable to make one wise, desire. There's emotion in that desire. And then she ate from that tree. She had an emotional response. And to be honest with you, she made an emotional decision. And yet, when we see emotion and the core of emotion, if we understand that if we're created in the image and the likeness of God, which we are, then God is an emotional person. I say person because he has a personality. And so therefore, God in his personality, in his characteristics and attributes, he has emotion. God has joy. He has happiness. And yet at the same token, God has anger. He has jealousy. We read about all of these things in the Word of God that describe God. And yet we even see that God, at the end of each day of his creation, he showed and displayed his emotion by saying that it is good. He had the emotion of pleasantry. And when he created man on the eve of the sixth day, he said it is very good. And yet something happened when sin came about. Man and woman, or humankind, their emotions intensified, but it shifted to emotions that they had never experienced before because now of consciousness. Their consciousness had been opened. Their self-awareness has been opened. And so notice when Adam, he fell, when he sinned, and Eve, they both went and hid. Why did they hide? Because of emotion. They hid because of embarrassment. They hid because of shame. They hid from God, so they thought, because of fear. But then there was another emotion. They blamed each other, or they blame or shift the blame to someone else. And then there was also anger. Adam said to God, and resentment, it's the woman that you gave me. He wasn't just blaming, but you can hear the resentment. So after the fall, human emotions, we experience an array of emotions that they had never felt or experienced before. Not only that, but now we all share in those same emotions. The pre-fall emotions that are all pleasant, and the post-fall emotions that are not always so good. And we've got all of these emotions bound inside of each one of us. And yet today we look at the emotions that come as a result of the post-fall condition. And now these emotions that we use, the anger, the resentment and retaliation, all of those things, we use them for self-preservation, just like with Adam and Eve. We turn more inwardly now in our emotions. In other words, to say we're now more me-ward. It's about me. And so therefore, my emotions, when they're not aligned with God, When they're not under the lordship of Jesus Christ, they can get whack. And this is where all of our hurt and this is where all of our pain comes from. When we talk about our emotion and the pain, it causes several conditions. is caused by, should I say, several conditions. Number one, I don't want us to overlook this because sometimes when we read secular psychology, they never mention this. But the reality is all of our painful emotional experiences is a result of original sin, the fall. It's inescapable. I don't care how spiritual you are going to feel the effects, if you're human, of what it's like to live in this world under the sentence that God gave Adam, and it passes down to all humankind and mankind. And that is, the day you sin, you will surely die. And when Adam and Eve sin, listen, the consequences of their sin, and I know some of y'all are thinking, if they hadn't messed it up for us, the reality is if they hadn't messed it up for you, you would have messed it up for you. I would have messed it up for me and would have messed it up for you too. It was just waiting for somebody to mess it up. I know you think that you're better than, right? But we have these array of human emotions now, and again, that pain and all of the other things that we feel as a result of post-sin or post-fall, we cannot escape that reality. Matter of fact, Job said his way in Job 14 and 1, man is born of a woman, his days are few, and they are full of trouble. Our days in comparison to eternity, I don't care if you live to be 120 years old, they are few. And listen to this. How many know that your days are full of trouble? Secondly, the second cause of our severe emotions, if you will, could be the as a result of physical sickness or chronic pain. That's inescapable. If you're hurt, if you're hurting physically, then it has a physiological effect on you. And so therefore you feel it not only in your body, but you feel it in your emotions as well, in your mind. The third cause that could be from our emotional pain is the consequences of our own sins and making bad decisions. Some of us in the church don't like to admit that, but sometimes we don't make the best decisions. Sometimes, let me say it like I really want to say it this morning. Can I say it in 8 o'clock, sir? Sometimes we open up our mouths and things come out that in return bite us in the butt. Or make decisions, whether they be financial, relational, whatever it might be, that are not good long term, and they come back to get us even emotionally. Then fourth cause of many of our emotional pains is as a result of someone else sinning against us or someone else's sins that causes a ripple effect in our lives. If you have someone in your family, for instance, that may be under substance abuse, it's like dropping a pebble in the lake. It has a ripple effect. It affects everybody in your family. Divorce, it affects everybody in your family. So emotionally, it affects us all, and those are the consequences, stuff that I didn't make a decision about, you may not have made a decision about, somebody else made that decision, but it affected you emotionally. Fifth, there could be emotional pain as a result of an evil attack from Satan, as we will see in a moment, which we oftentimes, or biblically, we call a testing and trials. We are the root of all of our pain, and the root of all of our emotional distress, of course, is rooted in satanic powers that are against us. But at the same token, we realize that when we look at all of these emotional experiences we might have, we understand that there's many symptoms, and I want to make sure that you understand that you're human this morning. Some of those symptoms could be a loss of sleep. It could be a loss of appetite. Not most of us. Or it could be overeating. It's a symptom of emotional distress, depression, anger, detachment. I don't want to be around other people. I don't want to be hurt. I don't even want to talk to other people. Isolation, fear, frustration, substance abuse, and oftentimes, even in our emotional distress, we make one bad decision on top of another bad decision. I'm going to say it again. Just because you're a Christian, just because you're saved, sanctified, baptized, does not mean that you are exempt from emotional distress. If you haven't had it yet, live a little longer. Or if you want to see what it feels like, here's my shoes, step in them, or maybe somebody next to you, walk in those for a while, and you see what emotional distress feels like. So no matter how saved you are, no matter how much of the word you know, now you can believe, a lot of folk believe today, well, I ain't claiming this and I ain't claiming that and I'm not speaking this. I don't even want to hear this sermon this morning. Hey, you might want to leave now. But one of the reasons why you would leave, because you realize today you're an emotional creature and you don't want to feel what you think you might feel if you stay and listen to what else I have to say. The Bible says, Jesus himself said in Matthew 26 and 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? It's weak. We're all fleshly or human creatures. Some even say, again, that's all you need to do is just get saved. Just come to Jesus. But even Jesus himself endured not only the emotional pain, but emotional pain is a result of physical and circumstantial pain. When Jesus came and lived in the physical in this world, he wept and mourned because his friend died, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the grave. Not only that, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he realized on the next day he would have to face his accusers and he'd have to be nailed to a cross, he asked the Father in his agony, so much distress, that the scripture says, that his sweat or perspiration was mixed with blood. In other words, he was so distressed that the venules in his body began to rupture and they began to bleed out through his sweat glands. And he asked the Father, if it be your will, can you let this one slide? I'm distressed. Not only that, but even on the cross, in his dying moment, he felt the abandonment of his Father. Really, not of his Father, but of his God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's filled with emotion from Jesus. But just look through the book. You think Adam and Eve did not feel emotional distress, not only when they fell to sin, but when their eldest son killed baby boy? And they had to bury their son? You think that they didn't feel mourning and distress? Do you think Moses wasn't stressed out leading over a million Negroes across the wilderness? Somebody want to get technical. They were Jewish. They were Negroes. I read the story. It'd have been better if we just stayed back on the plantation. You promised me 40 acres and a mule. Brought me out here to die. Yeah. You think Joseph wasn't distressed, his own brothers betraying him, throwing him in the pit, leaving him for dead, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison? You think he wasn't distressed? You think Job wasn't distressed, losing his children, losing his workers, losing all of his possessions? You think that, and living with his wife? You think Job wasn't stressed out emotionally? And what about Elijah, the reverend, the prophet of God? He was so distressed, he went to the wilderness and said, listen, Lord, kill me. I want to die. In other words, he was suicidal. That's a totally different sermon. But what about Paul? He pleaded with the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh several times, and God said each time, I'm not going to do it. You think he wasn't emotionally distressed? What about John being exiled on an almost deserted island called Patmos? You think that he wasn't distressed? They're all emotional creatures. And yet, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 13, we read from the inspired writing of God from the pen of Dr. Luke, who serves as an intern under the great physician, Dr. Jesus. In Luke chapter 13, he gives an account of a woman that what we see specifically in the text is her physical condition. But I always tell people, when you read the Bible, You have to read with emotion. You have to put yourself in their sandals, in their circumstances, and ask, how would you have felt? Because however you feel or would think you would have felt in that circumstance is no doubt how they were feeling. Notice in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. I'm going to repeat that. A spirit of infirmity. In other words, a spirit caused, evil spirit, a physical condition in her body. And she suffered with it for 18 years and was bent over and could in no wise, Dr. Luke said, raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, I love that but there. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight. Somebody say she was made straight. But then look at her emotion. She glorified God. Look at verse 16, because Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees of that day, and they challenged him because he healed a woman on the Sabbath day, which was, they said, strictly forbidden by law. And Jesus says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, I told you Christians are not exempt. Just because we're spiritual and have a spiritual inheritance doesn't mean that we're exempt. Should not ought this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, I want you to see the origin of her disease. Think of it for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. If God says and Jesus says that this woman should be loose, then shouldn't you be loosed? Look at this woman's condition, this nameless, faceless, anonymous woman. Her condition is not only problematic, but it was painful. It was paralyzing. She couldn't stand erect. Her spine, it was bent. Listen to this, for almost 2 decades, 18 years, Dr. Luke says. If you can use your imagination, as I would use my sanctified imagination, she may have developed this debilitating condition while she was just a teenager. Now she's in her mid-30s. And for 18 years, she had to bear this disabling spirit. For 18 years, she had to walk bent over, peering at the ground wherever she walked. For 18 years, she no doubt didn't have a husband because she wasn't appealing to the eyes of a man. For 18 years, no doubt she longed to have a child, but was unsuccessful. For 18 years, she missed out on opportunities that other of her peers got to enjoy. For 18 long years, she not only had physical distress, but I can imagine, for 18 years, she suffered emotional distress. She was crippled, the text says. She was crippled by a spirit. That Greek word for crippled is asthenia, which means not only a physical disabling, but a psychological disabling. No doubt disease was brought about again from some demon. It was not only demonic, but it brought not only brought about a disease, but it brought about distress and it brought about great disappointment. But I don't believe that necessarily this happened all overnight. No doubt it was progressive and it became more progressive. I can imagine she tried to, in her own strength, if you will, seem to work out the kinks. God is speaking to somebody here. Work out the kinks in her life. She tried to maneuver through the initial pain and the hurt. But it began, one pain right after another began to stack up on top of each other. And soon she was bent over. Listen to me carefully. Constantly looking down. The difficulty of looking up. It wasn't favorable that she would look up. When she saw people, she only saw their shoes and she only saw their feet that was filled with dirt accumulated from their own personal journeys across the land. Here's what I'm trying to say, and I gather from this story. Sometimes when you're bent and broken by your circumstances and you're emotionally crushed, the only thing you can see is the dirt in other people's feet. because you're only looking from the bottom up, not from the top down. By the time she reached Jesus, she was bent. She was broke. And I can imagine financially, she was busted from using all of her resources and all of her strength, but to no avail. But here's what I want y'all to know, body of Christ, those of y'all that got out of bed and came to church this morning, she still came to the synagogue. She came to the synagogue on the Sabbath to hear the word of God. And she may have been deformed and disabled, but she still had a deep devotion for God. And her outward appearance, it wasn't her Sunday morning service best, but her heart was dressed for worship. The truth is, everybody in here is bent and broken. All of us are suffering from the consequences of original sin. All of us are suffering from someone else's sinful condition and someone else's decision. We're even suffering from our own decisions. Emotionally, we are bent. We are broken. But she came to the synagogue for teaching. Though she was hurt, she still wanted to hear the word of God. I'm going to say it again. Though she was hurt, she still wanted to hear the word of God. Have you ever been so hurt you just didn't want to go to church? You ever been so hurt and broken, emotional distress, bent over, bruised, that you didn't even want to read your Bible? You didn't even want to watch preaching on television? You'd rather listen to K97.5 instead of listening to the light? You say, I need some gangster rap in my life right now. She was hurt, but she still wanted to hear the word of God. She was deformed, but she still had a deep devotion for God. People stared at her peers, but she still wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. Let me give you some advice. The worst place you could be when you're hurt is at home. But if you don't believe me, continue to read the story. This woman was determined. She said, my body might be messed up. My emotions might be jacked up. My friends may have all passed me up. But at least I want my soul to be right with God, even when my back is not straight. In other words, I got a crooked back, but I want to have a straight soul. Let me tell you, something happens when your soul is right with God. When your soul is your first concern, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then God will handle the rest. It's a portrait of God's grace and mercy. Underline that, grace and mercy. It doesn't appear that this woman made any petition to Jesus Christ, or that even that she knew fully just who he was. There was no expectations of him in the text that would allude to or hint to that she came to that service that day so she could be physically healed. Now, that she would even be emotionally healed. The text says in reverse, verse 12 in the first part, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to himself. That's grace and mercy. When Jesus saw her, listen, didn't ask anything of her, no expectations of her from her, but when Jesus saw, a lot of people today want to base it on your faith. If you got this kind of faith, you can get this kind of healing. I'm going to say it again. Jesus saw her and he called her to himself. Tap your neighbor and say, Jesus not only sees, but he knows. She'd exhausted everything, could not raise herself up. But then came Jesus. I said, and then came Jesus. But this is the same Jesus that the psalmist talked about in Psalms 146 in verse 8 when he said, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down or bowed, some might say, but bowed down. Some who are bent over, some who are distressed, some who are brokenhearted. Jesus Christ was the answer for this woman, and Jesus Christ is still the answer today for us. Jesus is the answer to the conditions of our mind, our bodies, and our souls. John 16:33, understand the reason why Jesus came into the world. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, you may have what? Peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. He talks about the condition that is inescapable, but be of good cheer. Here's the reason why. I have overcome the world. The psalmist said it best in Psalms 23 and 3. He restores my soul. Did y'all get that there? He restores my emotional makeup and my psychological makeup and my spiritual makeup. He restores my soul. He leads me. Listen to this. In the path of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, when I am distressed, he not only makes my heart good, but he helps me to make right decisions. You need to take note of that for where we're going in a second here. Not only that, but in Luke 4:18, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. That's where the healing is. The good news, Jesus spoke to her and she was healed. Preached the good news to the poor and he sent me to heal, listen to this, the brokenhearted. Can you hear the emotion in that? To proclaim liberty to the captives. He's come to set somebody free today. And recovery of sight to the blind. He's come to open up our eyes. And to set at liberty those who are, listen to the condition, oppressed. You cannot tell me we don't have oppressed people in this church today. But I got some good news and some challenging news for you this morning. The good news is Jesus is a healer. The challenging news is he certainly probably will not heal you exactly like he did this woman. Not just one touch. In one instance. Not saying that he can't and that he won't. But the text says that he called her, spoke the word, his word to her, touched her, and immediately she was healed. See, for many of us in the church today, we just think because we're going through something, if we come to a Friday night deliverance service, then immediately, if I come to a Sunday morning service, especially the 8 o'clock where I know the Lord is there at the 8 o'clock, then immediately God is going to heal my brokenheartedness and he is going to, listen, make me whole instantaneously. Tap your neighbor and say, healing is a process. It's a process. You got to go through it. Listen. I'm talking to the saints today. We got any saints in the building? Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is so true. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, that includes you and me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Inside of you, there is the Spirit of God living inside of the believer. The power of God, all of God is living inside of you. But all of Calvin is still living inside of me too. And as Paul described in Romans chapter 7, there's a war going on as a result of it. There's even an emotional tug of war. Oh, wretched man that I am. Hear the emotion. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Paul talks about that process in Romans 12 and 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your thinking, your mind, which is the seat of your emotion, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's the question. How do you prove that good and acceptable? What is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God? Do you believe God wants you to have joy? Do you believe God has promised you peace? Do you believe that God wants to bring about healing? Amen? Amen? And I'm not talking about, again, instantly. I'm not even talking about, listen, all of our pains and circumstances will go away. But God has promised you strength by his grace in the midst of it. But it begins, listen, in our submission to him, listen to this, that we might prove what his goodwill is, listen, by the transformation of our thinking, our mind. We're not talking about this positive thinking. We're talking about soulish thinking. So in my parting, here's a few biblical and practical points for your emotional healing. Y'all ready? I don't think you are. Number one, let's start at this place. Recognize and confess your own faults. Recognize and confess your own faults to God. The reality is we're all sinners and we all sin. And when it comes down to our hurt and our pain, sometimes it's not only what others have done to us that hurt us, or it's not only our circumstances that may be out of our control, but oftentimes it's how we respond to those who have inflicted pain against us and how we have responded to our external circumstances. I wish I had at least one witness in here in this 8 o'clock service. So here's the big question is, how do you respond to those who have hurt you? No doubt there is some trapped bitterness, some anger, some resentment, some animosity, maybe fear. There needs to be confession before God. Because confession is not only admitting our sin to God. I handled this wrong. I've been thinking about this wrong. I've been looking at this person wrong. Listen, I have the right, if you will, to recognize the wrong they have done to me, but I don't have the right to disgrace them. I don't have the right to look at them any less than the way God looks at me. In order for us to be healed, we have to confess our own sin before God. And He's faithful and just to forgive us. But confession is not only admitting our sins to God, but if confession is truly expressing our need for God, our need for God's grace. This woman couldn't do anything for herself. She had a need for Christ. It's admitting that we're helpless in our own strength, but we're going to trust in God. Martin Luther said it this way, and I quote, "The Christian way essentially consists in acknowledging ourselves to be sinners and praying for God's grace." That's the Christian way. That's the Christian life. To constantly, daily admit that, Lord, I am a sinner. I am weak. I grew up in that background where everybody was just so spiritual. I hear all these testimonies. I'm like, Lord, is it just moi? Am I the only one who don't have it all together? Confession is the Christian way. It's the way of a disciple of Christ. Confession is giving God our hurt. It's giving God our pain. It's giving God our anger. It's giving God our helplessness. But it's also trusting in God for strength and for grace, for joy and for peace. The second thing we need to do if we want that emotional healing, if you want God to fix your life, is not only to confess, but to repent. You say, well, those are the same thing. No, they're different. Repentance literally means a change of mind. In the Greek, it's metanoia. And meta, it means new, and noia, it means mind. So a new mind. We have a new mind in Christ. Let this mind that was also in Christ Jesus be also in you. In other words, repentance is not just a change of actions, but it's a changing of actions as a result of you having a changed mind. What do we have a changed mind about? About the authority and the glory of God. That's genuine repentance. I'm not changing my actions just because I realize it's bad action. I'm changing my actions because I realize even thinking that way does not glorify God. And so I need to first start with my thinking, and then my actions will change. So the question is not how I think about the situation, how I think about the person, but the question is, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? What do you think about God? Thirdly, you got to take control of your thoughts. By the grace of God, you got to take control of your thoughts. Whatever those thoughts are, those feelings, those emotions are, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Oh, no, no. Oh, heck no. I'm about to call her up right now. No, 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 no. He ain't going to get away with this. Then before long, we were asking other folk for prayer requests. Bro, I'm going through right now, man. Just, you know, bro, so-and-so, man, he ain't right, bro. I just want you to bathe this down in prayer. Just going to put it on social media and either let folk, people guess or figure it out. People say they're your friends. They stab you in the back. It's like, okay, well, who was his friend? Let me try to figure this out. Like it's a puzzle and a mystery. Even if they never figure out who it was, they say, well, I ain't give no names. But you had the thought. We had the feeling buried inside. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself. And one of the highest things that exalts itself against God is pride. And bringing every thought, let me say it another way, to the foot of the cross. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let him nail it to the cross. Fourthly. He said, you ain't saying nothing about other people, what they ought to be doing. No, we're talking about what we ought to do. Amen. The fourth thing that we need to do if we want to be liberated from the burden of emotional pain and scars. We got to learn how to forgive. Now, some folk have learned how to forgive. They just hadn't applied it. you hear what I said? Some folk, they can tell everybody else how to forgive. They know all the scripture references on forgiveness. They just don't do it. Ephesians 4 and 32, the word of God says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. It's hard to be tender-hearted when people have stabbed you in your heart. But I'm just going to tell you what the Word of God says. It ain't got nothing to do with Calvin's opinion. Because Calvin has to fall in line with this as well. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Listen to this. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Tap your neighbor and say, be careful of that bitter root. Some of y'all don't know what that is. Hebrews 12:15. Because some of us will say, I ain't got nothing against nobody. I don't hate nobody. I've forgiven every... Okay, let me ask you this. If you truly forgiven them, let me ask you. Here's one test, one of many. But how do you feel when you come into their presence? How do you feel when you see their face? How do you feel when you hear that they've been blessed? I didn't ask you, what did you say? I didn't even ask you, what was your facial expression? Because sometimes we'll go, well. No, I say, how did you feel? I just need to say it. Listen, I done had all kind of hurts in my life, in the church and out of the church. And sometimes some of the people that hurt you the worst in the church leave the church, and then they come back on a special program when you got special guests singing in the pulpit. And you look over there, and something inside just go, Calvin, how you feeling right now? Because you would like to think that you have forgiven. People outside the church have done me so wrong, but at the same talking, it's like, yeah, you see that emotion began to kick up. Okay, but true forgiveness. Let me ask you this. Let's go to the ultimate. Jesus died for our sins. We forgive because he has forgiven us, right? Let me ask you, from Calvary's cross, right now, How does God feel about you when he's in your presence? I don't think he's holding anything against you. I don't think Jesus is feeling some kind of way that you're supposed to be saved by his blood and you messed up on yesterday. You didn't even want to be here on today. I think he's still loving. Amen. He's still gracious. And he still smiles when he sees us. That's the reason. The reason being is because he ain't got no bitter root. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, the writer talks about that bitter root. Listen to what he says. Looking carefully. Somebody say, you better look carefully. You got to look carefully. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Looking carefully. Looking carefully. Hey, what is the root? Well, what is a root? It's a source. It's a vein. It's a conduit that lies beneath the surface. Roots themselves don't make their grand appearance, if you will, above the surface. But they are a source of nutrition and fuel for the other elements that are above the surface. Did y'all get that? So you usually don't see a plant showing off its root system. But if the plant didn't have a root system, it wouldn't survive. Stay with me. So therefore, the root's role and function is not to manifest itself and become obvious on the surface, but to brew under the surface and to fuel that thing that is on top of the surface. So I'm going to say it again. You can't see the root underneath the soil, and neither can you see the root of bitterness in a person's soul. But you can see what's brewing on the outside. When they put in the circumstance and the circumstances arising in the person's life that's not pleasant, that's when that person responds with that unbridled tongue. Oh, what the? That bad attitude, hostility, anger, that grudge. I ain't getting away with this. Revenge, hurtful words, backbiting, gossip. Plotting, scheming. That was there all along. The bitter root just started providing nutrition to it. And I just got tired of cutting my own grass and stuff like that, but every year I go out and pluck weeds. I grab them from the top and pull them. They ain't there no more. Right? I don't see them. You see them. But the root's still there. And as soon as spring rolls around, the weeds have taken over my good grass and I'm scratching my head going, what in the world? So I left it to the experts. I'm going to say to you, sometimes we don't want to bend our back and dig down far enough to uproot the bitterness. The best thing to do is leave it to the expert and to submit ourselves to him, because we like to pluck it off the top so nobody else can see it. I ain't got no weeds in my garden. But the roots. The roots is on fire. I know it's roof, but anyway. That thing is burning, creating energy under the ground. Somebody right now going, yeah, my roots. They itching. I saw a lady, I was behind a lady the other day going down Capitol Boulevard. She started on the left side while she was driving, just doing this. She got to the light, she just had to go to the other side. Lord, if you don't get this stuff washed, disconnected and reconnected, before you beat your brains out. Y'all go through a lot, I'm telling you, for beauty, I'm telling you. Y'all go through a lot. Somebody say forgive. There's two things that I think are foundational for forgiveness. Forgiveness is not forgetting, just forgetting what somebody's done to you. The reality is, when the Word of God talks about forgiving and forgetting, forgetting doesn't mean that in our brain function, the goal is to forget in memory what they have done. No, the goal is to bury what they have done and not charge them for it again. You got what I'm saying? When God has, the Word of God says that He has not only forgiven, but He has thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. You think God forgets in memory? He has no ability to forget in memory. He wouldn't be God if He would forget something intentionally or accidentally in memory. But it means because it's thrown in the sea, He won't bring it up and charge you for it again. Does that make sense? It's been removed from the court docket. Can't charge a man for something that's been thrown out of court. But if you dig far enough back in the records, you'll find a record of it, but you can't be indicted on it. Mercy and grace. So what's the difference between mercy and grace? Because we sometimes use those synonymously. Or people say that they're the same. First of all, I messed up. Okay. Something happened. All right. Sorry. All of a sudden my screen just went blank. I don't know what happened. But anyway, the difference between, here it is, mercy and grace. Mercy means to withhold something from someone that they actually deserve. In other words, mercy is God, in this case, not punishing us for our sins that we are deserving of. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Grace, on the other hand, is giving something to someone that they don't rightly deserve. God blessing us with something that we don't deserve, even in light of our sin. Again, mercy is withholding. I'm not going to punish you, but you deserve it. Grace, on the other hand, is I'm going to bless you and give to you, and you don't deserve it. Mercy is deliverance of judgment, and grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. Now, some will say that, because if we talked about mercy and grace in a judicial sense, that there would be no one being arrested and no one going to prison. Now, when the Bible speaks of that, it's not talking about prudence justice, all right, in a judicial system. In other words, when you commit the law, break the laws of the land, then there are consequences for our earthly sins. Amen? There's consequences for our eternal sins if they're not right, we don't get that right with God. But what we're saying is in relationship to one another, in human relationships, and even God's relationship with us, we have to extend mercy and we have to extend grace. But the question is, why should I be merciful? Listen to this very carefully and quickly. It's because God commanded it. In Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Because God has extended mercy to us that we don't deserve, then He expects us to give mercy to someone else. Isn't it interesting? We want mercy, but we don't want to give it. Why should we be merciful? Secondly, because God has been merciful to us, again, for all have sinned. I know it sounds like two in one, but because we have received and because we ought to give. Thirdly, it's because we need new mercies every day because we sin every day. Some folks think that mercy was what I got 21 years ago when I got saved. Mercy is what we get afresh every single morning, the Word of God says. And because we need new mercy every day, because we sin every day. James 2:13 in the New Living Translation says this way, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others, but if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when He judges you. If you don't want to show mercy, God will withhold mercy. That's the reason why I think some folks' hearts are so callous. They haven't shown mercy. So God withholds his mercy. Fourthly, because giving mercy, it makes us happy. Matthew 5 and 7, the Living Bible, says it this way. Happy are the kind and merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Happy are the kind. The happiest people are the one, people wrong them, or their circumstances may not be favorable. The enemy attacks them. They may be physically going through pain. But it seems like somehow or another, by the grace of God, they bear a smile on their face. They're not mean to other people. And they seem to go about life happy. I'm sure they shed some tears. But they seem to go about life and treating others in a merciful way. But then it's not only mercy, but then there's grace. So why should we extend grace? Well, number one, it's because God saved us by his grace. Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God has given to us. He is giving to us right now. Not because we deserve it. It's not because our faith has been so big because he's given, or because we have been so obedient to him. Au contraire, it's because he's gracious. That's the reason why I'm still breathing on this side. That's the reason why, again, that I can stand here today is be solely because of his grace, not because of Calvin's goodness. But secondly, giving grace to others is a sign of our humility. 1 Peter 5 and 5 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Those are filled with pride, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who refuse to be gracious to others, to give to them what they don't rightly deserve, listen to this carefully. It's all because of our pride. We refuse to just humble ourselves. Sometimes God is just telling us, go across the room. Go. You ever go in a grocery store and somebody has wronged you? Now, I'm not saying, listen, that you got to be friends with everybody who has wronged you. You ain't got to hang out with everybody. There ain't no commandment to do that. You ain't got to call them every day and see how they're doing. Somebody I know don't like me. They call me every day. I need to be looking over my shoulder because they're trying to figure out where I'm at so they can send a hitman. But sometimes God prompts our heart and just says, you need to go across the room or go across the store. You saw him. You saw him. Not long ago, a couple months ago, saw somebody, man, I just felt like they just hated me. And just, I saw them in the store and they were on this aisle. I really need to go to that aisle. But once I saw them, I was like, oh. Now, on one hand, I can say I really don't have anything against them. I just didn't feel like being in their presence. Then I could have said, well, if we bump into each other, then I just got my cart like, oh, shoot. No. So I said, no, I'm not going to be like that. Went over and gave him a big hug. And sometimes you surprise people because they don't expect kindness in return, especially when they done trashed you out. But kindness is what wins at the end of the day. The word of God says you bring a heap of coal on their head. If they're ever going to change their mind, they're going to change because of the grace of God enacted through your kindness. People don't know how to respond to it. You know what it means to bless somebody? It means to speak well of them. And when somebody else starts talking about it, you can say, well, I ain't bringing their name up. Their name didn't come out my mouth. So-and-so started talking about them first. First, but it didn't make any difference. If somebody hurts you, I don't care how bad they hurt you. When the other person started talking about them, you just need to just shut it down. Just say, hey, you know, the reality is all of us are sinners. Me and my wife talk about that all the time. She said, babe, I hate when you say that. It feels like you're just excusing people. No, all of us are sinners. It's just they got their stuff and I got mine. Now, their stuff look nastier than mine, but but I still got mine. My mess is gift wrap, bro. I spray mine down with some smell good. But when you open it up, it's still a mess on the inside of it. It's just packaged differently. I don't come out like that. But then thirdly, God supplies more grace when we give grace away. You can't get more grace from God until you've used and extended all the grace that he's put inside of you. Because grace is not just for us. Grace is a gift. It's a gift, and gifts are designed to be given away. But then thirdly, fifth thing, see yourself as God sees you. You see, now we get into the encouraging stuff. All that other stuff are imperatives that I had to do. See yourself as God sees you. Some of you are walking in so much emotional pain and scars because of what other people have said about you, have said to you, and how they have treated you. From childhood all the way up to today. Circumstantially. I mean, they said you wasn't the smartest, ain't gonna never be nothing. You weren't the prettiest. They gave more attention to one of your siblings than you, and your mama passed you on to this one, and daddy didn't come visit and didn't send no child support or spend time with you. And we could go through all of that. We could go through all of that. I mean, for 59 years, is that how long? Yeah, 59 years, I've had people that are closest to me hurt me. And listen, it's either going to take you under or you're going to have to trust in God. And so the reality is you have to wake up every day and see yourself as God sees you. The first thing you need to know is that you're created in the image and the likeness of God. And God never makes a mistake. God created you and planted you in this world, birthed you in this world intentionally, and you are his prize. Psalms 139, verse 13 through 16 in the Living Bible, it says it this way. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Listen to this. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Tap your neighbor and say, I am complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous. And how well I know that. You know you are God's marvelous workmanship. But the question is, do you know that? The psalmist says, I know that. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born. And listen, and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book. You're not a mistake. You're precious in God's sight. So precious that God gave his only begotten son to die for you on Calvary's cross. You've been redeemed, purchased by his blood. You listen, there is no condemnation against you for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been totally forgiven. You've been justified by God. You have been adopted to his family as his own child. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good things while you're still down here. W.C. Fields said it years ago. Omarosa just borrowed it a week or so ago. But W.C. Fields said, it ain't what they call you, it's what you answer to. It's not what people say about you, it's how you respond to it. But you got to know who you are. And the only way you truly know who you are is by knowing whose you are. Sixth thing, is last two. You have to start shifting your thinking. Again, Paul said in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that mind of Christ look like? Well, he goes further to say in Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And so what did it say? Listen, he was God, but he showed humility. One of the ways that you shift your thinking is stop thinking too much of yourself. It's not all about you. It's about the glory of God. It's about people around you. Don't always make it about us. Amen? Look at yourself in the image and through the eyes of God, but at the same token, you got to start shifting your thinking. And then Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. When we, listen, humble ourselves, God will establish us. Not only will he establish us, but he will vindicate us, just like he has done for his son. Amen? But then finally, the seventh thing, abide in the word of God. This bent over woman, if you will, in Luke's gospel, she was healed because Christ called her unto himself. He spoke the word of God to her and made her well. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her. He spoke to her wholeness and wellness and joy and peace and healing. Woman, you are loose from your infirmity. It's the same speaking that God used in the very beginning when he took nothing and made everything that exists today. It is the word of God. Don't listen. Sometimes we get so callous and we get so casual with the word of God. You have in front of you a keg of dynamite. Handle it with care. It's not a firecracker or a lady finger. It's a keg of dynamite. And when you cherish the word of God and the God of his word, there is power in the word of God. The writer of Proverbs said, Proverbs 4 and 20, my son, give attention to my words. Listen, give attention to my words. This is ultimately God speaking to us. Incline your ear to my sayings and do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Stay in the word of God, not just for somebody else, but also for yourself. Believe and trust in the God of his word and what he says and what he has promised that he's going to do. And don't let go. Amen. And watch God begin to change things in your life. Yeah. Old quartet singers used to sing when I was coming up. Fix it, Jesus, fix it like you said you would. I've been down for a long time. Fix it, Jesus, fix it. It's just something about, seemed like the old folk, they didn't have a bunch of money, they didn't have a bunch of this, but they just trusted God. They were under all kind of weight and pressure, but they just trusted God. And somehow or another, they just believed that Jesus was the great fixer. I don't think many of them, especially when I was a child, believed that he was going to change all the circumstances. Growing up in the 60s and racism, he didn't believe necessarily he's going to change the world. But they were looking for a new home. And while they were waiting on that new home, that was a place of absolute peace, a place of absolute joy, no more tears and no more sorrow, they were saying, Lord, even while I'm here, I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner. I'm just passing through. And while I'm passing through, fix it. Fix my heart. Fix my mind, fix my soul, fix my eyes, fix my ears, fix my mouth. With that kind of confidence, we can have the same response this lady had in the narrative. She glorified God. Glorifying God is an intentional decision, but it's also an emotional response. She rejoiced. You can start rejoicing now. People are always talking about you can claim this, you can claim this. One thing I know you can claim is emotional healing. You can claim that while you're here. It's a process. But God wants you to have joy, peace, strength. Many of those are the fruit of the Spirit. He'll give you patience and your long suffering. And yet he will give you gentleness while you're going through. Goodness, temperance, self-control, so you don't go off on somebody all the time. Did y'all hear what I said? See, it's like how do I stop smoking? You know, if you're smoking 3 packs a day, you might not be able to tomorrow not smoke anything. Just say, my goal tomorrow is smoke 2.5. If you're cussing 100 words a day, try to scale back to 50 on tomorrow. But you got to start somewhere. Amen? If you got a bad attitude all day, at least say tonight, when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to have a good attitude. Now, it might get jacked up by lunchtime, but if you keep working on it by the grace of God, you'll find out, to even surprise yourself, you're a very pleasant person when you want to be. But you got to start. Don't try to chip the mountain away with one big explosion. Just keep chipping away at it. Because I'm telling you, I told you we're in the classroom, but tomorrow we're going to be in the laboratory. And we're going to leave here today. It's like, oh, amen, amen. And you might leave here today and somebody cut you off. You got both hands off the steering wheel flicking both birds. You say, Lord, that old devil, I just left church. It ever happened to you? You walk in the house and all hell break loose. It's like, Lord, the devil done got up in my house while I was at church. You slinging oil all over the room. I'm talking about kerosene oil. You're going to burn the house down with them up in it. Tap your neighbor and say, start somewhere and start today in Christ Jesus. Let us pray, Father God.